So people of God, I invite you to stand if you are able and turn to the book of Acts, the book of Acts, A-C-T-S, not A-X-E, chapter 13. And we'll be looking at verses 26 through 41 as you find on your bulletin. Acts chapter 13, verses 26 through 41. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found him, this is Christ, no guilt worthy of death, they asked that Pilate to have him executed. Excuse me a second. This print is mighty tiny. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come with him up from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. Also, as it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which they could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about to you. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Please be seated. So as we consider this very familiar passage, we can see one thing in here. It's that God doesn't always fulfill his decrees right after he gives them. And we expect that. He doesn't always give us something, good or bad, as far as we're concerned, immediately. But he always keeps his promises. Now, he did give a promise to his son before creation. Before creation, before time, before anything existed, before creation, in covenant, God the Father gave God the Son a people. I'd point us to John chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, and I've got these all marked because it's easier to find. And also, this is awfully tiny print. John chapter 17, verses 2 and 3. I'll start with 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said to the Father, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Before creation, the Father gave to the Son a people. And as we just read, Jesus, just before he ascended, before the cross and was ascended, he was thanking the Father for that people. And who are those people? Or as a group, who is the people of God? Are you trusting in Christ this morning as your Savior and Lord? Is he your only hope before you stand before God on that last day? If that's you, you are God's people. You were chosen before you were created. That's hard to grasp, but that's what Scripture says. So before creation, in covenant, God the Father gave God the Son a people, as we just read. A people like us. Who are us? A people who would choose to sin and rebel against God. A people that were created holy, righteous, and just, who, according to their own will, chose to rebel against God, to sin against him. We can blame Adam, our forefather. And some people say, well, you know, he screwed up, but if that was me, I wouldn't have. Think so? I don't think so. Think of it this way. God made Adam holy, righteous, and just. But still, he was malleable. He was changeable. He's created. And therefore, then, he chose in time to sin against God. And what does that mean? Those that do such things, what do they deserve? Certainly not to be with God in heaven. No, they deserve someplace else. Far from the love of God. Far from the joy of God. Far from any of the benefits of God's grace to them. We call that hell. That's where we all deserve. But if you're in Christ this morning, you don't get that. For if you're in Christ this morning, you are already seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 1 foot here, but positionally and eternally with Christ already. We're heavenly people. We belong with God in Christ in what we call the coming age. That's what God's original intent is, to have a people with him. But sinners can't go there. And so in order to bring his people to heaven, where he dwells, the Son of God came to earth and united to himself a sinless human nature through the power of the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And he lived a fully obedient life before God, which we're expected to do. He lived fully obedient to God's law. He suffered and died under the curse of that law for disobedience. And he did it as our substitute. And then he was raised to life of the coming age. And I point that out. He was raised to life. And it's easy to think, okay, so what? Other people were raised to life before as well, if you read in the Old Testament. But they all died again. Because they were raised to life in this life. In this age, which is perishing. All that we see, all that we experience in this age, it's not permanent. It's perishing. But when Christ arose, he arose ushering in and establishing what we call the coming age. And it's a life that's very different. It's eternal. It's unchanging. And that's the life he both rose up into and inaugurated. It's a different kind of life. And he was raised to that life by his Spirit. And he arose in victory over sin and death. And to every one of us who are united to him by faith in him, by that faith given to us by the Holy Spirit of God, we've been saved from sin and death. And we have begun the life of the coming age. The life of the coming age is what, in other parts of Scripture, you might say, is new life in Christ. Eternal life. It's a different life. And we actually experience it now. And once we chuck these bodies, if I can say it that way, we get new ones that are fit for that kind of life. But already, our souls, our minds, our spirits, however you want to call it, we're already heavenly. Our minds are there. The Spirit of God dwells within. And he is the one who powers that kind of life. And that's what Christ has done for us. In his resurrection, Jesus became the Son of God in power. That's what it means. He becomes the Son of God in power. Brings on that new life, that life of the coming age, as we can call it. He's King of Kings and Lord of all creation. And when Jesus rose from the dead to this new life, God crowned him King Jesus. And that day that Jesus was crowned, it was a coronation day when he rose from the dead. And then later he would ascend to sit at the right hand of power. For that day that he rose from the dead, that was his coronation day. Because in conquering sin and death, he conquered every rule, every authority, every power, every principality, everything. In other words, he became the conquering king over all of creation. What we see, what we don't see. King and ruler, this man, Christ Jesus. The God-man. And he's king over all. This age and in the coming age. He's king over it all. So as we look then a little bit at this morning's text, in the first few verses 26 through 31, what the Apostle Paul is doing as he preaches to this crowd in a synagogue, he's giving them a quick synopsis of what most of them already know about how Christ was crucified. It was a current event. You know, if there was a CNN of that time, you know, that would have been part of the news cycle. And so they moved on to something about dogs and cats. You know, it just changes. But anyway, you get the idea. It's very contemporary. So he brought that up. Verses 26 through 31. And that was the context then of what we'll be looking at this morning, Lord willing. So in that synagogue in a town called Antioch, which is in near modern-day Ankara, Turkey, about 140 miles southwest of it. I had to look all that up. But in this sermon he's preaching, the first part he's giving them the history of Christ's crucifixion as they just knew it. And then He comes into what we could call the meat of the gospel. And we bring you the good news, the gospel, that which God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children. And this is it. By raising up Jesus, as it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son today. I've begotten you. So what Paul is saying is, when God raised Jesus from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, that was the fulfillment of a promise God made to the fathers. We'll talk about that just shortly. So that's what Paul is saying. Christ's resurrection is the fulfillment of a promise God made to the fathers. And then he backs it up with verse 7 of Psalm 2. So how does God use Psalm 2 then, verse 7, as a fulfillment, as a backup, not a backup, as a buttress for the fulfillment of a promise given to the fathers? Well, that promise isn't just to one person, but we're going to focus on one person. That would be Abraham. The fathers would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And each one of them received a promise, but it's the same promise. But that same promise, starting with Abraham, is foundational. And then each promise, in a sense, given to Isaac and Jacob, it's the same promise, but because this is God, what he does is he expands on it. He gives us more information on it, but it's the same promise. So we'll focus then on Abraham when we talk about the promise to the fathers. We'll find that in Genesis 12, the first few verses. So what is that promise? Now Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. So right there, he's promising to a man right now who has no kids. He's old. Kids, he's older than me, and he doesn't have any kids yet. And not from his wife. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And then verse 3, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And here's the punchline, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the promise God gave to the fathers, that in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he fulfilled that promise. Now, how does raising Jesus from the dead fulfill this promise? The promise that all mankind will be blessed by Abraham. Well, Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's physically in that line. So he is a son of Abraham. And the suffering for sinners that he does, for sinners from every tongue, every tribe and nation, and then his triumphal resurrection for them. Well, it's for the children of Abraham. And you're thinking, okay, well, I'm not Jewish. But you are a child of Abraham if you have the faith of Abraham. That's what makes Abraham's children, Abraham's children. They're children of faith, of the true faith, because Abraham believed the word of God. He believed an impossible promise, but he believed it. And God said, that's righteousness, for you have believed me. You have believed me, you have believed my word, you believe in me. That's what righteousness is, ultimately, isn't it? Really believing God. And that's how come faith is counted as righteousness. So Jesus then, when we read this promise to Abraham, I will bless those who bless you, and him who you dishonor, who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Immediately, that you is Abraham. But by logical extension, it also applies to his child, Isaac, and his grandchild, Jacob, and so on. And his ultimate child would be Jesus. And that's the child that Genesis 1, verse 3, is pointing to. In you, this you ultimately is Jesus. That's the one that the scripture is talking about. And in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, we bring that out. If I can find it real quick. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. It does not say, and to seeds, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your seed, here's the kicker, who is Christ. Galatians 3 is exegeting for us, is explaining to us what Genesis 1 verse 3 meant. So when God was talking to Abraham, yeah, he's saying, from you will be a blessing, but not because you're a great guy, but you will be a blessing because you, Abraham, will, from your line, will come the Savior of the world, will come the Christ, will come Jesus Christ. That's how you will bless all the people of the world. Every believer, no matter your ethnicity or your sex, if your faith is in Christ this morning, you've been blessed by Abraham. Actually, you've been blessed by Abraham's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the Apostle Paul backs it up. You are my son, today I've begotten you. It refers to Christ's resurrection. How does that work? How does, you are my son, today I have begotten you? How's that going to bless? You know, usually when we think of the word begotten, and we used that this morning already, didn't we? Begotten, not made. Christ is begotten, not made. Because he is the begotten Son of God. And typically when we hear the word begotten, we normally think, okay, well, my kids are begotten from me, if you're a parent, right? Especially moms. Look, my kid, I begat this kid. It's a lot of work, and it hurt. So usually that's what we think begotten means. Born, naturally born. But that word that's not the only translation, is it? It's not the only meaning. In any language, a word can have multiple meanings depending on its usage, right? We do that in our own language, you know, like at work. Yeah, it was a hard day and I was dog tired. Really? Were you panting and were you looking for a biscuit? No. Just a way of using that word, right? Dog tired. It's you mean you have a waggy tail? No, it just means it tells you something, it's defining something. Same with begotten. Begotten can have different meanings. So one of the ways it can be used, and it is used, is brought forth. You know, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, Paul says to Timothy, the young pastor, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations. Don't argue with people that no matter what you tell them, they've already decided, and this is the way it's going to be for them. Don't waste your time. Just be wise enough to know when you're talking to that kind of person. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they, these ignorant speculations and these arguments, they beget, and that's the same word, they beget quarrels. They birth quarrels. They bring forth quarrels. They bring forth arguments. So if you have these speculations and you argue with them, all you're going to get is argument. And that's what beget means there. And in Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I've begotten you. It's coming with that idea. Today I have brought you forth, God is saying to the son. I didn't bring you out of nothing in that idea of beget, but I have brought you forth. And that's what God is saying to the son. So in Psalm 2, begotten is best understood as brought forth. You are my son, today I have brought you forth. Okay, so what? Why here in Psalm 2? What's the context? Well, that whole psalm is talking about coronation, where you are, basically this is the big ceremony, right? Where a king is crowned. Coronation, like corona, like coronavirus. It's a crown virus. The reason then, in Psalm 2, the phrase, you are my son, I've begotten you, he's been brought forth. The context is coronation. These words, today I have brought you forth, they're part of the formula used in the coronation ceremony with the kings of Israel. Today I have begotten you. You're the new king. I've brought you forth. So it's part of a coronation formula. And so what it was kings would come, but being earthly, they die. And what do you do when your king dies? Get a new one, right? And you have a ceremony, and you have a coronation for him. Make it official, so everybody knows who's the king now. And the king served as the earthly ruler under God for God's people. He still does. That's what King Jesus does. But I hope you're seeing that picture. It's a coronation ceremony, and God's now saying to his new earthly king, you are my son. That's how close you are to me. Today I have brought you forth. And during this coronation with Israel, the high priest who represents God would then say these things. The high priest would then crown the king. And he would say those words that are God's words. Today I have brought you forth. You are my son. Now, the king obviously exists before he's crowned, but to crown him, he must be brought forth for the people to see. And that's the idea. God, in Psalm 2 then, is ordaining a king. And in the immediate context, of course, it's King David. But as we know in Scripture, what is an immediate context quite often points to a bigger, fuller, eternal context. It's typology. If you want to get a good grasp of that, you need to go to Jack's class. It's great. Anyway, in ordaining David then as king of Israel, he was pointing to something beyond that. He pointed forward beyond David. He was pointing to David's greater son, just like when he was talking to Abraham, and this is how you will be a blessing. He's not talking about Abraham all by himself. He's talking about Abraham's greater son, the one who is Christ. Same thing here. When God is talking to King David, and crowning him, he's saying, look, this is a picture of what I do when my son is the eternal king, when I crown him. So in verse 34 then, as we read, as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he spoke this, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. So in this coronation then, what Paul is doing is saying that Christ Jesus received the holy and sure Davidic kingdom. When he rose from the dead, he was receiving what God had promised to King David. And King David was promised in Isaiah 55. It says right here, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. The background of that verse in Isaiah 55 is in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Basically that whole chapter, especially the end of it, where God is promising King David, you're going to have an eternal and everlasting kingdom. And when you think of that, you're going like, okay, so you'll have a kingdom and there'll be follow-ons to you, which is true, but it's not going to be this endless line here on this earth. He's pointing to a telos, an end, a final king, and a never-ending eternal kingdom. That's what 2 Samuel chapter 7 is pointing to. When God tells David, you will have an eternal house, an eternal kingdom, the ultimate focus is on David's greater son. It's his greater son, and it's also Abraham's greater son. And it's actually Adam and Eve's greater son, the seed of salvation. So Paul says that Christ Jesus received the holy and sure Davidic kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, and Jesus received it because God fulfilled his covenant vow to Jesus in time eternal, in eternity past. And what did he promise? He spelled it out in Psalm chapter 16, but that's where it's recorded for us. But it's already done in eternity past. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. When he said to his son, yes, go down there and save your people. You have to die for them. Take their curse upon them. You have to die. But you will not see corruption. You will be raised. That's the promise. The Father promised the Son, who had promised the Father, yes, I'll do this. I love them as much as you do. They are our people. So when Jesus arose, it was proof that he received what God had promised, the Father had promised. And in that resurrection, it's an eternal resurrection. And we know that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. After making purification for sins, he, that's Jesus, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You ever wonder what the right hand of the majesty on high is? That's the power of the king. The right hand is the power of the king. That's who Jesus is. The God-man is the power of God to salvation for us. So you can see then this picture that the Apostle Paul is using, that when God says, you are my son, today I've begotten you, he's pointing to something that was ordained in eternity. And now when Jesus rose as the eternal king, this is his coronation. And every Jew there knew that. And every proselyte knew that. And now we know that. In Christ the King's victory over sin and death, Jesus, who is Abraham's son, his greater son, Jesus is the blessing to believers, to all nations, all peoples, to to you and me because we trust in him. So Christ's resurrection declares him as ordained king of the eternal kingdom of God. He's a ruler of everything, visible and invisible. So God the Father promised God the Son a people, a kingdom, and the Son promised to the Father to save his people from their sins, and he has done so. And his Holy Spirit raised him from the dead, and that resurrection acknowledged and declared the righteousness of God in Christ. God both promised it and fulfilled it. And the one who was resurrected is the righteous one. And this righteous one then has defeated sin and death and all authorities. And he's applied his righteous work to every one of us who trust in him. You ever wonder why we can even be seated in the heavenly places? Positionally true, but just as real as anything in this room. Why are we allowed that? How could that be? Because we are righteous, not because of who we are, but we are righteous because we are united to the righteous one by the faith that he gave to us through his Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are then seated in the heavenly places in Christ. That's our reality. We stand before God righteous because of the one that was had his coronation in that resurrection day 2,000 years ago. God the Father has decreed the eternal kingship of Christ Jesus in eternity past. He announced it in Psalm 2, and then he executed it. He did it 2,000 years ago when Jesus rose from the dead to the life that is eternal. And every one of us that trusts in him, we're freed then, as it says here, verse 39, we are freed from everything from which we could not be freed from the law of Moses. The law of Moses is the law of death. It's righteous, but it's death because not one of us can ever fulfill it. Thank God that Christ did. That's our reality, folks. But there's also this warning, verse 41. Well, I'll use verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said to the prophets should come about. Beware, then, to anyone that heard this message but might be tempted to go, yeah, can't believe this. I mean, this is a fairy tale. This is just religion. Look, you scoffers, you unbelievers, be astounded and perish. You stop right there, be astounded, and then perish. For I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. There's a lot of work that's going to happen, and the great one will be the growth of the church that Christ established 2,000 years ago. The kingdom that he established 2,000 years ago for this congregation is part of the eternal kingdom under the eternal King who is Christ. So if you're not part of that, there's your warning, scoffer. Be astounded and perish. But while you breathe this morning, it hasn't happened, is it? This morning can be, perhaps, the day of salvation. I don't know. I can't read minds. I don't know. But you've heard the word of God. And this is your opportunity. If you turn to Christ, you become a son of God. But right now, outside of Christ, you are, for all practical purposes, a son of Satan. And we know where that's going to go. So if you're a scoffer, be astounded. But in your astonishment, turn to God now. Turn to this Christ, this King of all creation, the one who rose as King from the dead as King 2,000 years ago. This is your opportunity. This could be the day of salvation for you. Take it serious. And for us, we take it serious too, don't we? God calls us to live out who and what we are. The kingdom of God. That's who and what we are. Adopted children of the King, the mighty King, the triune God. And to live out our reality. Not wait until we die and are raised again, but he's calling us to live out reality now. Because that's who we are, right? We are eternal beings now. We are heavenly beings now. Well, he's calling us to live it out now. Gives us the whole New Testament on how to do it. But I'll close with Ephesians 4. So then walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you then for your Son, for our King, our Savior. We thank you for the grace, for the mercy, for the lavish love you have poured upon us. Help us then to focus on who we belong to, who we are. Help us then to live out thankfully what we are in Christ. We look forward to the return of your Son when what we are will be fulfilled, will be fully then your kingdom, both physically as well as we already are in soul. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have an opportunity now to be called by God to participate in the supper that the Lord Jesus initiated 2,000 years ago. So let's prepare then for that supper.